Good afternoon. It is a real privilege and a pleasure to be here. We're having something of a cross-cultural experience. Part of that is my outfit. So this is my church wear. It's not a Hawaiian shirt. We're not from Hawaii, we're from Fiji. So this is a bullet shirt. The word for hello means life. And this is not a skirt, as some of you might think. This is a sulu. It's kind of traditional Fijian wear. If you struggle with that, just think of it as like a Fijian kilt. And if you're still offended by that, you see Dan or Usa or Shimon and complain to them and they'll show you some of their rugby moves. Now, Christians in recent time, we've been perceived as having faith that is unreasonable. That is, we've been accused of having blind faith. Richard Dawkins, you might have heard of him, famous scientist and outspoken atheist. Now, my little clicker's not working here. So that would be, so either I'm going to have to point, oh, there we go. I'll pretend I'm clicking, I'm not really, down the back doing all the work. Faith, this is what he says, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, perhaps even because of, the lack of evidence. He's saying we blindly believe. There isn't any evidence, any proof, but we just believe, we have faith. Kind of an attack, isn't it? It is an attack on Christianity. Next slide, please. Not an attack, but a similar sort of opinion. You might have heard this if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Somebody says to you, I wish I had your faith. As if there's something about you or something you possess that they don't have. It might be something about your character or your personality. They might think you're a bit gullible maybe, but they kind of like you've got something that seems kind of nice for you, but they don't have it. If you've heard those kinds of things, and you're anything like me, and you're honest with yourself, some of those accusations, some of that criticism, it kind of sticks. We think to ourselves, is my faith unreasonable? Am I just blindly going along with what I've been told and what I've read? You think, is that what I'm asked to do? Does the Scripture actually call that from me to be unreasonable and to be unthinking? The scripture we're going to look at today, Hebrews chapter 11, pushes us to consider and wrestle with what God has to say to us about faith and its nature and how we're to live it out. So let's pray. We'll ask for God's help in this and then we'll dive into his word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us in the pages of the scriptures. And Lord, help us to hear you speak this day. Help us to think deeply about faith and what it means and how we're to live it out. In this, help us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews here in this church. I understand you've been on a journey, kind of chapter after chapter. Don't take that for granted. I want to say to you that in Fiji that is not the normal practice. In churches and ministries, normally it's kind of one verse at a time and then kind of away the preacher goes. Our ministry, though, is different. We do seek to teach the Bible in kind of letters and books, chapter after chapter, and we too this year have been working through the book of Hebrews. So we only got up to chapter 8. You've pushed on a little bit further, so it's great to be able to kind of share that and kind of catch up towards the end of the story. But let us turn to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And another cross-cultural experience, I'm using the NIV, you might have heard of it. But if you've got the Holman in front of you, that's fine. You'll be able to cope. So you can either look on with me as I read on the screen, or you can kind of head down what you've got in front of you. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Now, at first glance, as you read this, it does sound like a definition of faith. You know, now faith is, leads to think we're getting a definition. And if it is a definition, then it does sound like blind faith, doesn't it? You can't see it, and yet you believe it. And this is how it is taught, and how Christians understand it. I hesitate to use my first two examples. They're both from Fiji, but then I'll give you two from Australia sort of to balance it out. So on one of our campuses, the campus where Elise and Usa study, not in their time but a number of years ago, I heard a speaker say that she would go shopping by faith. And what she meant by that was she didn't take any money. And she went to the shops one day. She had a basket of goods. In front of her in the queue, the person turned around. It was her friend. And the friend blessed her with $50. She had $50 worth of goods in her basket. She'd shopped by faith. And she said to the students, you too in life must live by faith. One of our mission team, a number of years ago, they were invited to go on a mission by faith, which meant they didn't plan or organise their money or their plane tickets. They just trusted, they believed the Lord. So they went to the airport. Are our tickets here? No. They sat down and waited. They knew the plane they were meant to be on to head to America. They waited. They were mission by faith. You might have heard some ministries or missions. They say, we're a faith-based mission. Have you heard that? And it seems to me what they mean is they don't plan or organise their money. They just have faith that it will turn up in their bank account. We had friends, they sent their son to a private school by faith, which meant they didn't have the money. They just had faith that it would all work out. Is that what it means to have faith? Now, I want to point out two issues that if that is the right understanding of faith, the first is, it is, as Richard Dawkins says, lacking in kind of rationality and reason. It's contrary to the facts. It's not how you normally go shopping or normally pay for your kids' schooling. It's contrary to the evidence. The other thing, though, is what happens when it fails? So I know of somebody, they too went shopping by faith, turned up with their basket of goods. The checkout girl scanned them all in. How would you like to pay for that, cash or credit? And the person said, I have no money. What happens then? She gives you back the goods, you put them back in your basket, and you've got to go restock the shelves. That's what happens. What happened to the team, mission by faith? They waited. The plane took off, and then they took their luggage and went home. It wasn't paid for. And in those moments, what happens to you is you start to doubt yourself, don't you? Maybe I didn't have enough faith. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Or you start to doubt God. I had faith, but he let me down. It's not worth being a Christian. He doesn't deserve my trust because he's let me down at the shops or at the airport or with my kids' schooling. Or I want to put it to you that that is a misunderstanding of these verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is not a definition of faith. We think it is because it says, now faith is, and we expect a definition. Is this going to work? No, I'm just going to point. There we go. Here we go. So if you define, let's take happiness. Happiness is, and then we get a definition, a mental or emotional state of well-being defined by positive or pleasant emotions ranging from contentment to intense joy. Happiness is, and then you get the definition. But you can also, that sentence could go like this. Next slide. Happiness is an unexpected piece of chocolate. Right? Now, that might be true of your family. It's certainly true of mine. But it's not a definition of happiness, is it? It's a practical example of happiness, isn't it? And this is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's not defining faith. See, in the scriptures, faith is the same word for believe. It always means trust. But here, and the examples that have come, are the practical examples of what faith looks like. See, you have faith in the faithful. You trust in the trustworthy. And trust is the basis of any and every relationship. From your marriage, to your friends, to your business partners, trust, faith, is the basis of that relationship. When it comes to the scriptures, we're called to have faith, to trust in God. For he is trustworthy always. He makes promises and then he keeps them, each and every one of them. So you can trust in him. You have faith in him. Yeah, in my family, we have a little phrase that I trot out every so often. If I've said I'm going to do something and people start nagging me, are you really going to do it? Is it going to happen? Well, I say, what does Tony do? And the response is, Tony makes it happen. Right? Tony makes it happen. It's weird to talk about myself in the third person, but they have to repeat it back. So it's like a creed. But what I'm trying to teach my family, my kids, and sometimes my wife, that yeah, I can be trusted. I'm going to do it. I've said I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow through. That's my job, isn't it? It's husband and father. I've got to make things happen. If I say I've got to be true to my word, they've got to know they can trust me. You trust my word, you trust me, and so too with God. See, verse 3 tells us, that it's not blind faith that we have. It's not a faith contrary to the evidence. Look at it with me. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It's not blind faith, is it? See, there's the word understanding. It's a word of reason and rationality and thinking. It's observing, considering, listening, weighing, and then seeking the best explanation. That's science, isn't it? Scientists, they observe the observable universe, the world and everything, and then they come up with a theory, an explanation that has power to explain what's happening. Can we look at our next slide? Stephen Hawking, probably the most famous living scientist, he said, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself. There is no law of gravity, sort of, you know, a tome written somewhere that describes the universe. No, what he means is we observe the universe and we've come up with a theory that describes what happens. And our theory, it works so often so well, it's so persuasive that we can call it a law. The law of gravity. It's an unseen, isn't it? It's an unseen law, unseen understanding, and it explains what we do see. But also there, he's convinced, not that God made the world and the universe and us, but rather that the universe can create itself. That gravity, in fact, is able to create the universe. You don't need a God. Is that reasonable? Well, Hawking and Dawkins, they think so. They find that persuasive. Other scientists smarter than me have argued that Hawking here, as smart as he is confusing cause and effect. The effect is this universe and the laws and our understanding of it. But somehow he's saying that gravity, which is a part of this universe, must have existed before the universe so it could kind of create the universe. Somebody else calls that bootstrapping, you know, trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Doesn't work here, and it probably doesn't work with the creation of the universe as well. But he's convinced. Now, I want to suggest to you that even though he is convinced, there are flaws in this theory. That is, he and others, if this universe is all there is, if it's just what you can see, taste, touch, then our universe is an accident. It's chaos. And there is no meaning or significance to life. It's just random chance and happening. And yet if that is the case, then there is no meaning or significance to life as well. And yet both Hawking and Dawkins, they act as if there is meaning. There is truth. And it's important that we know the truth. They spend a lot of time arguing with those who don't hold their viewpoint. They seek to persuade and convince. If there's no meaning, no significance, why bother? Who cares? We're all going to be dead in 100 years. Doesn't make a difference. It's meaningless. And they also go home and they kiss their loved ones and give them a hug. But there is no love. There's just chemicals bouncing around and atoms pinging off each other. Now for their theory, it's all chaos and meaning. They're hypocrites then, aren't they? Because they don't live like that. Not so the Christian. The Christian looks at the universe and says it is indeed orderly. It is reasonable. Our reason can help us understand the universe. Why is that? It's logical, it's reasonable to consider that before the beginning of the universe, there was a God, a creator of that which we see. And the creation sort of has the fingerprints of God on it, that it reflects something of him. So the universe is orderly and reasonable and rational because God himself is orderly, reasonable and rational. And that we look for meaning and significance in our lives reflects again the nature of God, something of the Creator. That we long for relationship with one another, with each of us, also reflects the nature of the God who stands behind the universe, who created it. And now isn't that what Hebrews chapter 1 says, if you hear at the beginning of the sermon series, that God is a relational God and he speaks to his creation. To draw his creatures, us, into relationship with him so that we might know him and understand him. And more than that, we are then shaped by him. Every relationship shapes you. It's a real, genuine relationship. It changes you to get to know that person, their likes and dislikes, and how much more so as we come into a relationship with the Creator. To know how who He is and how He wants us to live. See, Hawking and Dawkins, why be moral? Why be kind? Why do the right thing? Why seek truth? They have no answer to those questions. They cannot answer why. But Christians, our worldview, it can and does answer that. Why live a certain way? Because there is a God who stands behind it all, who wants to know us, and as we know Him, we're changed and shaped to be more like Him. He's a God who makes promises, and it's reasonable to trust those promises because He's backed it up time and time and time again. What we believe is reasonable. Our faith is reasonable. I'm not saying Christianity is, in a sense, perfect and there aren't objections that people can raise and things we need to wrestle with, but this, that we have blind faith, is not one of them, no matter how loud the atheists and others shout. And yet, this reasonable, next slide please, this reasonable faith that we have, you can keep going, this reasonable, rational faith, this understanding of God, leads us to act in what can seem to be unreasonable ways. To lead a life that seems ludicrous and outrageous in the eyes of the world. When I was told I was preaching on Hebrews 11, I thought it would be good to see what others have done with this chapter. And I looked up one of my favourite preachers. He has 13 sermons. Just on chapter 11. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you there's a lot there, and also tells you I can't cover it all tonight. So if we skip over your favourite person here and you're really disappointed, don't complain to me. Go see the staff. They love to hear your complaints. Go see Mark or Adrian, and you can complain about the missionary who came and missed Barak, and you love him, and you can talk to them. Next year, you can do your 13 sermons on Hebrews 11. We're just going to look at one tonight. That's all we've got time for. So please turn with me to verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. God speaks, Abraham hears, trusts, obeys. Now, from one perspective, the perspective of the world, the onlookers who don't know that God has spoken to him, Abraham's behaviour looks ridiculous, ludicrous, unreasonable. See, he acts at great personal cost. He leaves his home, his land, his inheritance, his family. He leaves it all behind and sets off into the wilderness. Sociologists who study these sorts of things will tell you that Australia, they rank Australia as one of the most individualistic societies in the whole world. And to hear of somebody kind of going off and doing their own thing, we think, yeah, good on you. You want to go to London? Go to London. You want to leave home? Leave home. It's your life, you've got to live it, off you go. I've worked out that my wife and I, we have moved in 18 years, 11 times. This is what we do, we move around. Fiji, on those same scales, is rated as one of the most communal and community-orientated nations in the world. They are bound by kin, by tribe, by family, and those ties bind them strongly. I'm going to suggest to you that Abraham is more Fijian than he is Australian. Right? It was hard for him to leave. It was of great cost. It was risky as well, wasn't it? There's great uncertainty. He spent a life kind of rootless and wandering. In the eyes of the world, he looks foolish, doesn't he? He looks blind. But from Abraham's perspective, God has spoken. God has promised. And he trusts the Lord. And so all these heroes of faith, down in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And then down in verse 16, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah. They never in their lifetime see these promises fulfilled. Hebrews tells us an amazing thing. It says that even if Abraham had lived a bit longer, if he'd gone down into Egypt with Joshua, if he'd lived long enough to see the day of Moses, if he'd left Egypt and gone to Israel and entered the land of Israel under Joshua and lived in that physical place, he would not have seen the promises fulfilled. Because the promises are not for this earth and this land and that place. They are not for this age, but for the age to come. We, as all people of faith, trust in God. We who claim the name Christian, that is us. It's true for us. That we look not to this life, but the life to come for the fulfillment of God's promises. I was listening to somebody online, kind of an elder statesman, and he was saying that for many years he tried to write a sermon series on this chapter. And he wanted to call it Living by Faith. He said each time he did it, as he looked at all the characters, it never quite worked. It never would come together. The pieces didn't fit. He said it took him many years to realise that that's because the chapter isn't about living by faith. It's in fact about dying by faith. Anyone can start a marathon, but not everyone can finish. When it comes to a marathon, it's the finishing that's important. Now, when it comes to Christian life, it's very important to start. It gives me great joy to hear Annabelle testify that this year she came to start the race. For many of you, you've been continuing in the race, maybe for many years. But we must be people who finish the race. That is what is significant here in Hebrews chapter 11. It's urging us, it's encouraging us, it gives us these examples of what it means to have faith so that we might finish in the faith. And as other people look on, it will seem entirely unreasonable. Can we have the next slide, please? I want us to think a moment about our home, our city, Sydney. Sydney is wonderful, isn't it? It's exciting, it's alluring, it's beautiful, it's charming and seductive. A few years ago, I came here with a team and we did what we did on Thursday. We went into the city to see Sydney. Fijians have heard about Sydney, they've seen the picture, so to bring them into town, it'd be criminal if we didn't do that. So on that trip, we rode the train over the Harbour Bridge into Circular Quay. We went up a tall building and saw before us the Opera House and the Sydney Harbour Bridge. We went down and had a lovely lunch. We walked around the Opera House, a sunny, glorious day. We hopped on a ferry and went to Manly and had ice creams on the beach. And then we're coming back from Manly, back to the harbour, and you see this picture. In the flesh, the Opera House on one side, the Harbour Bridge in front of you, the sea sparkling like a jewel. And one of the students, she turned to me and she said, "I want to live in heaven." But Sydney is a close second. It's true, isn't it? Where else would you rather be? My dad was born in England. He says Sydney is the best place. It's wonderful. And we as Sydneysiders know how good it is, and so But also we know you've got to work hard either to get here or to stay here. Don't you? Right? To get a mortgage in Sydney, it's massive. And once you get that big mortgage, you've got to work hard to pay it off. And you need a job and so does your spouse and you're on the treadmill. It's go, go, go. Year after year, you've got to climb that ladder to pay it off. And eventually kids come along and part of the Sydney is you've got to keep up with the neighbours, so they've got to go to the best school that you can afford and so you've got to need a bit more to pay for that. You've got to climb the ladder. And eventually, though, you pay it off, don't you? You pay off your mortgage. And you'd like to think you can rest, but because it's taken you so long, you're now old. You're old enough not only to have kids, but grandkids. And how are your kids going to afford a house in Sydney? They've got to work two jobs. In fact, you've got to babysit the grandkids so they can work. And you're on the treadmill, around and around it goes. Sydney seduces us, doesn't it? She promises much. Wealth, you know, as my father-in-law says to me, property prices in Sydney, they never go down. Get in while you can. And in that, you're offered security, aren't you? If you get in, you'll be set. Offers you status. You live in Sydney and not Melbourne or Brisbane or some other third world country. It gives you status, significance. There's pleasure abounds. But Sydney is a tough, cruel mistress. Is she not? Next slide, please. We Christians know that it's all a matter of timing. We have a different perspective to everyone else. Not, I mean, a matter of opinion perspective, but we see things, we should see things as God sees them. That is with his timing, not just this age, this life, but with the age to come as well. See, Sydney is like a, you know, one of those instant scratchies. In the moment, you spend your $5, your $10, what is it up to these days? $20, I don't know. All right, and in the moment, you scratch one symbol, you scratch another, it matches. This is it. Success, happiness, joy. It's all come together for you, and you scratch off the rest and nothing. Those first 2 seconds of scratching, everything is before you. 3 seconds later, a waste of time and money. Sydney's like that. It's going to be gone in an instant. Oh, I'll read you a quote from a young missionary, Jim Elliott. Was his name. He went to go to the Orca Indians in South America. He went there first. His wife and young family were going to join him. As he stepped off the boat to meet the Indians, they speared him to death on the beach before he'd ever said a word. Before he left, this is what one of the things he said. A man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now he's right, isn't he? There's a man with God's perspective. No matter how hard you work, you can't hang on to Sydney. But why hang on to it when you're going to lose it anyway? Instead, we want to hang on to eternity, to our real home, to what's on offer here in the Scriptures. And yet, it's hard, isn't it? It's all too easy to be swept up and caught up in the allure of Sydney and life here. Jim Elliot is right, but it's hard to live. Our ministry is struggling financially back home. Why? Because it's hard to give. We heard this morning an announcement said this church is behind budget. Why? Because it's hard to give. Hard to be generous with our money, to give it to the cause of the gospel. It's easier to hang on to it. Because we're seduced by Sydney and all that it offers. It's hard to come here to church, isn't it? When the sun's shining and the beach is calling. It's hard to come in here where it's very lovely, but it's not the beach. It's hard. It's hard to give up your time during the week to serve in ministries. It's hard to give up your job and leave a career behind to go into ministry. It's hard to leave Sydney and go somewhere else for the sake of the gospel. It's hard to tell people at work that you are, in fact, a Christian because they might mock you and make fun of you. It's easier to keep quiet. It's hard to be bold and seek to win people for Christ even once they know you are a Christian. You might lose your reputation or a friendship. It's hard to do the right thing at work, to be Christian, to serve others, to not steal the glory for yourself but to give it to others. If you hang on to the glory, that's how you climb the ladder. If you share it, well, that might stunt your move in your promotions. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to live this way. What would change us? What would help us in this? Surely we'd only be changed, we'd only live this way if we see that Jesus is more beautiful to us than Sydney. If he's more alluring, more captivating than the sights and sounds of Sydney. And if you've been here all along, isn't that exactly what the author of Hebrews has been trying to do? To describe to us who Jesus really is, so we might know him and love him and appreciate him all the more. See, Jesus doesn't. He makes great promises. He promises us real and lasting significance, a status, sons of God. He promises us a true and final home. He offers us real and lasting security. That's not dependent on the stock market or the property market. That's dependent on God. And if you're in any doubt, look to the cross. For there Jesus, who had the riches of heaven, poured them out, who was in his heavenly home, yet he gave it up for us, so we might be forgiven, restored, set free, so that we too might have a heavenly home to be with him. So we all need to let Sydney go. We don't need the bigger house or the better job or the shinier kids. Not really. We need to instead grab on to Jesus. Well, really, he's kind of grabbing on to us as we kind of grasp onto him. With all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's going to be all about Jesus. And then you will look strange. As you cling to him, you will look different to those around you. You will be bold to speak, generous to give, willing to serve. You will be a stranger and an alien in Sydney, your hometown. If you're young, you probably wonder about the mark that you'll leave on this world. If you're a bit older, you think about the legacy that you'll leave behind. I want to draw your attention to one more character listed here in Hebrews 11. That's the man named Joseph. Now, you might know him if you've been in Sunday school or read your Bible, because he's done some impressive things. He's the guy with the Technicolor dream coat, who dreamed some big dreams, betrayed by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, lived as a slave, seduced and molested attemptedly by Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail, interpreter of dreams, released from jail, meets the king, rises to prominence in the land of Egypt, saves hundreds if not thousands of people through his cleverness and his planning, reconciled with his brothers. Hebrews remembers none of that. That's his life. Hebrews draws our attention to how he dies. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. You probably don't even know what that's talking about, right? All this other fantastic stuff, bones, what's it talking about? Let me tell you. When he was dying, he gathered his two sons to him and he said, don't leave, I'll be dead and buried, and their system, you just end up with the bones and everything else goes away. It says, don't leave my bones here in Egypt. Take them with you when God fulfills his promise to Abraham and takes you to the land of Israel. Why does he do that? Because he knows Egypt is not his home. It's not. He doesn't want to be left behind because he trusts the promises of God. He doesn't see it in his life, but he knows it's coming. But Hebrews tells us an amazing thing, that even when his bones, Exodus tells us that when Moses leaves, they do remember the bones of Joseph and take them with them. And when Joshua enters the land, the bones go in there. But Hebrews tells us that even when he gets his bones to Israel, that's not his home either. He wasn't looking for a land in this life. He was looking forward to heaven. He was looking forward to Jesus, because heaven was his real home. My kids say to me, where is heaven? I say, it's where Jesus is. And if home is where the heart is, then set your heart on heaven, because that's where Jesus is. Have your heart set on him. Long for him, to be with him, not just in this life as we are now, but into eternity. Let us long for him and our heavenly home. Let's pray and ask that God would help us do that.